Amen, thank you. Going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. If you have trouble finding Genesis, check the table of contents. And pretty sure you'll find it. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar territory for most anybody who has read the Bible very long or very much at all. It is the beginning. The word Genesis means beginnings. And it is the book of beginning. Now, there have been some who've said maybe Genesis 12 and following are history, but probably the first 11 chapters are allegory and not literal events that actually happened to real people. But indeed, they are literal events that happened to real people, because if the foundation shall be destroyed, what shall the people do? First 11 chapters of Genesis are foundational. They are the basis upon which all the rest of the Bible rests. And so it's very important that we read them, that we understand them, and that we take them literally. So I want to read with you, just to begin with, verses 14 and 15. We're going to go back and look at verses 1 to 15. But to begin with, let's just read Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3:14, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I ask that you'll speak to us through it this morning. Give us an understanding, we pray. Guide us by your Spirit into all truth. Forgive us anything that would stand in the way of your moving and working in our hearts and minds and lives. And again, Lord, we pray, if there's a soul who hears us today who doesn't know you as Savior, that they would come to understand and to trust you and to be saved and to know their sins are forgiven and heaven is their home. For those who do know you, Lord, encourage us, lift us up, strengthen our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be very straightforward with you and tell you that my purpose this morning is to try to help you strengthen your faith, have a stronger faith, have a stronger foundation. Every December, I know it's not December yet, it's November 29th, but on Tuesday it's going to be December. You realize that, right? So we're just about there. And I don't know if you're as amazed as I am that we're standing here at the end of November, beginning of December of 2020, but I am pretty amazed by that. But every December, the majority of Western Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, some debate whether Jesus was born on December 25th, and some debate whether he was born in December at all. And those are questions we may have time to consider before the end of this year. I'm not sure if we'll get to that, but we may. But I think it's quite proper that you and I celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And even if you do want to debate the month of his birth, we shall not debate that Jesus was born. Now, there are those who say, well, Jesus was a myth. He never came into existence and so forth. There's too much historical evidence to the contrary. I don't think you can get away from that. Well, give me one piece of evidence. Okay, we already mentioned it's what month? What month is it right now? November. November. November of what year? 2020 what? 2020 since the beginning of the world? No, it isn't, is it? Yes, it 2020 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Well, that was a Latin construct. The calendar was changed, and that's true. That's true. But how did the world come to accept that? That's just one of the minor historical evidences that we could give. There's some far more convincing ones than that, but I think that ought to be sufficient for right now. The Bible declares to us that Jesus was born, and that there were several celebrations at his birth. We've sang about some of them today. We sang about angels who celebrated. We could, and we did, sing about shepherds who celebrated. And we could talk about wise men who came. There were several celebrations of Jesus' birth. There was the celebration of Anna at the temple. And we could go on and on with that. But there were multiple celebrations of Jesus' birth at the time. So it's not wrong that we would celebrate his birth. Some would object and say, well, Christianity and the worship of Jesus is only a variation of other religions. I want to give you a frame of reference before we dive into the scriptures this morning that shows you why that objection is not valid. The promise to mankind of a Redeemer is many centuries older than what we call the world's major religions. Now, to be fair, there have been many religions that people don't count as major religions because they're no longer influential, or at least not to the degree that they once were. For example, the Egyptian religion is very old, but I don't know of very many people who hold to the Egyptian religion today. I say I don't know very many. I don't say there aren't any. I'm sure there are some people who do, but not very many. The Greek and Roman and Norse gods are not generally considered to be genuine at all. They're considered to be mythology. We could continue with that, but let's get to things that are more pertinent to the time and age in which we live. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 to 2,000 years. That is from the writing of the first book until the writing of the last book. Approximately 40 different writers penned the Bible. They wrote in what we call the Middle East, they wrote in Europe, and they wrote in Asia Minor, Anatolia. Now, it is impossible for us to have the New Testament without having the Old Testament. The New Testament is based on the Old Testament. You don't have an Old Testament, you can't have a New Testament. The New Testament is the realization of the Old Testament. Say, well, why are you telling us that? Because I'm trying to tell you that you take the Bible as a whole, and you have to go back to the beginning to understand how ancient these scriptures are. So in order to understand the Bible, we have to take it as a whole. Our faith then has to be based on both testaments and again, the Bible as a whole. So what about the other great world religions? Don't they have sacred writings? And yes, of course they do. That's a fact, indisputable. But hear me, the Bible in its historical narrative, what do you mean by in its historical narrative? In the stories that it tells, predates all of the other religious writings. All of them? Even, what about the oldest religious writing that archaeologists know of, the Gilgamesh Epic? Well, not only does it predate that, but the Gilgamesh Epic is basically a retelling of the story of Noah. And that's back in the Sumerian civilization. So the Bible predates all other religious writings if you go back to its beginning in the stories that it tells. Moses himself lived and wrote approximately 1500 to 1400 BC. There is a portion of the book of Numbers, it's a part of Numbers chapter 6, that is still in existence. Now, I haven't seen it in person, but I've seen photographs of it. A portion of the book of Numbers still in existence that was written 700 BC. That, folks, is a long time ago. How long ago is that? Well, almost 3,000 years ago. The Hindu religion is said to date back to 1700 BC, but the Vedas, a collection of the oldest Hindu writings known to exist, only date to 750 AD, almost 1,500 years later than that little section of Numbers that I just told you about. Siddhartha Gautama, also known as the Buddha, is said to have lived approximately 500 BC to about 400 BC. But the earliest Buddhist texts date to 100 BC, about 300 centuries after, about three centuries, I meant to say, after the death of Buddha, and about three centuries after the close of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. The Islamic text, the Quran, is said to have been written circa 600 AD, so that would be 500 years after the close of the New Testament, the book, the Revelation. There are in existence a number, not one or two, of New Testament texts that are documented to be from at least the first half of the second century AD. That would be from 250 AD or earlier, and are very possibly much older than that. In other words, they could be as old as 150 AD. That's at least 350 years before Muhammad lived. So what are you saying? I'm saying the Bible predates all of the other religious writings. You can debate that all you want to, but I've just given you the evidence. So the first promise to mankind of a Redeemer is many, many centuries older than any of what we call the world's oldest religions. Even if you can trace back Hinduism to 1700 BC, as they say it goes back that far. We don't have any of their writings that old, but if they say it goes back to 1700 BC, even if that's true, let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say it is. The first promise of a Redeemer to mankind predates that by about 2300 years. So folks, what are you saying? I'm saying that we need to take a fresh look at Genesis chapter 3. Because there is a first promise of a Redeemer, a Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And when we get down to December and we have the major celebration, there are numerous celebrations in December, as you know, but we get down to the major one, what are we really celebrating? The coming of the Redeemer. So take a look at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 1, if you will. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Now let's stop and think about that for a moment. The serpent. So people said, here, you know, you Christians, you say take this literally, you got this talking snake. Well, let me share a couple things with you about that. First of all, was this a serpent in the sense that we know serpents? Well, yes and no. I'll explain that. I will. But before we do, I want you to know who and what that serpent represents. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says this, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." Oh, think there's any connection there? Let me begin again. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, was cast out into the earth." Pay attention to that. "Was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." C.I. Scofield has a note on Genesis 3:1 that says this, "The serpent in his Edenic form is not thought of as a writhing reptile. That is the effect of the curse," Genesis 3:14, which says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Apparently, prior to this, the serpent didn't go on his belly. Again, Scofield's note, "The serpent in his Edenic form is not thought of as a writhing reptile. That is the effect of the curse," Genesis 3:14. "The creature which lent itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful as it was the most subtle of all creatures less than man." Now, where did he get that? Where did he get it's beautiful? Because it doesn't say that in Genesis 3:1. And it doesn't. Well, I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, where God is speaking of Satan, and he says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." So God is saying Satan was created in beauty. So not only a beautiful creature, but a subtle creature. Again, Scofield says the creature which lent itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful, as well as it is the most subtle of all creatures less than man. Traces of that beauty remain despite the curse. Every movement of a serpent, every movement of a serpent is graceful. Many species are beautifully colored. In the serpent, Satan first appeared as an angel of light. So that reference is to 2 Corinthians 11:14. Now, talk about that. What he's saying is the serpents are graceful in their movement, and they can be. I'm not a lover of snakes. A lot of people are. I know people keep them as pets. And if you want to keep one as a pet, that's your business. You go right ahead. I don't plan to do so. Okay? I don't think of them as pets. But I do think they serve a great purpose. Well, like what? Well, they devour rats, for one thing. Not all of them do, but some of them do. Devour rats, and that's a good purpose. And some of them eat other pests, and that's a good purpose. And I tell you what, I have a pair of snakeskin boots. They're the most comfortable thing. See, they serve a purpose. They really do serve a purpose. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at this. They can be beautiful as well. This was, I don't know, many, many years ago. I'd been up to West Palm Beach for something. It was in December. And we had a large Christmas tree right back in that corner there, which we have had many years. And I came in, it was, let's say, December, it was into the afternoon, and it was starting to get dark, wasn't dark yet, sun was going down. As I came in the door there, I saw something in the middle aisle right here. I thought, what is that? That doesn't look right. So I got closer to it, and I saw it was a coral snake. And coral snake was making his way up the aisle towards the front. I suppose he wanted to repent. And so as he was coming up, I thought, you know, I can't have a coral snake in here. There are only in this area 3 venomous snakes. Now, some people argue 4, but one of the fourth one they're mentioning is just a variety of one of the others. But there's the water moccasin or cottonmouth. There's the rattlesnake, and there's the coral snake. It was the only venomous snake. Any other snakes around here, they don't have any venom. Now, I thought, I can't have a coral snake here in the auditorium. I had visions. First of all, they are pretty. They're beautifully colored, and I could see some little child thinking it was pretty and picking it up and that turning tragic. Or I had this terrible vision of, when we had the choir then, of the thing, us not finding it, and it getting in the choir, and one of the ladies falling over, and I just you know, had these terrible ideas of things that could happen. So I went out the shed to get a shovel. I was going to do him in. When I came back, he was gone. And I said, that's not good. Pretty sure he's still in here, but I don't know where. So I turned on every light in the building, and I searched and I searched, and I didn't find him. So what'd you do? Well, I did what I think most people would do. I called Palm Beach County Animal Control. How many of you think that was a logical thing to do? Okay, only 2 of you. That's bad. All right. I thought it was a logical thing to do to call Palm Beach County Animal Control. Apparently it wasn't. Why is that? Because when I called them, you know what they said? We don't deal with snakes. I said, great. And they gave me a number to call. Said, call this gentleman. He deals with snakes. So I called and got his voicemail. And I thought, that is not a help. I need somebody now. So what am I going to do? I needed somebody to help me find this thing. So I called the police department. And 2 officers came out, and they helped me search the building. And we were searching all over to find this coral snake that was in here. And one of them said, I found him. And he was about to climb up into the Christmas tree back there. He was at the base of it, about to go up. And I thought, boy, that's not going to be good either. So one of the officers had on his belt a collapsible baton that he did like that, and it shot out about so long, and he pinned Mr. Coral Snake with that. Didn't hurt it, just pinned him where he wouldn't get away. Now, do you know what they call that collapsible baton? Do you know what they call that? They call that an ASP. Isn't that appropriate? ASP, ASP. As you see, how are you looking at it? The word ASP means poisonous snake. Okay? So that's what he pinned it with that. And he said, have you got any work gloves here? I said, sure. He says, go get them. So I went and got them, and he held the ASP with the ASP and put out this hand, and I put a glove on this hand. He switched hands, put a hand on, and he just then reached out and got it, took it away. Isn't that a fun story? Now, what would have been terrible if I told you, no, we never found it. Because all of you would have been... No, they took it away. Now, why do you say that? I'm saying that was a dangerous snake because it's venomous. Not as vicious as the water moccasin. Not as aggressive as the rattlesnake, but nonetheless a venomous snake. But it's pretty. It really is. If you see them, they're pretty to look at. So that's what Scofield is saying when he says the beauty has remained even after the curse. But let's go back to verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. More subtle. That's an interesting word, subtle. Think being undercover. Think not being out in the open. More subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman. Now, there we go. Back to that talking snake thing. Let me share two or three thoughts with you. Number one, is it really a stretch to believe that a snake could talk? Well, yeah, I think it is. They don't have the vocal cords and they don't... Well, fair enough. If God could create the heavens and the earth and all plant and animal life in it, do you suppose that same God could make a snake that talked? Do you think, would that be reasonable? But let's look at it another way. Perhaps God didn't make a snake that talked. Perhaps this serpent, which apparently didn't crawl on its belly yet, say, did it walk on all fours? We're not told. But suppose this snake was possessed of a spirit. Do you believe spirits possess animals? Yeah, there's biblical evidence of that, other than this. Suppose it was possessed of a spirit, and that spirit being Satan himself, do you suppose that spirit could talk? Yeah. So see, the talking serpent thing really isn't a very strong argument against this story. There's more than one scenario, and I've given you two that you can think of others, where this could work out and be possible. A third scenario might be that the word serpent here is symbolic, and it's not meaning a literal serpent, but it's Satan is called the dragon, the old serpent, Revelation 12:9. We already shared that with you. So there's three possible explanations for a talking snake or a talking serpent. I do think it was a literal serpent. Why? Because there's no indication in the text here otherwise. But in any case, there's three distinct possibilities. So he said to the woman, and this is where it begins, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And can you not hear him asking that question? Yeah, did God really say that? Did God really tell you you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Come on. Did he really say that? Do you think that's what he meant? Well, the woman, Eve, gave an answer. Look at verse 2. Let's stop there for a moment. I was having this discussion with somebody the other day, and they said, well, you know, I don't know that whole story about Adam and Eve. I don't, you know, that doesn't seem right to me. You know, okay. I said, fair enough. Let me ask you this. Do you suppose that it's reasonable that at some point in ancient history, a first human man existed? They said, well, yeah. I said, well, do you suppose that somewhere back in ancient history, it's reasonable that a first human woman existed? And they said, yeah. I said, okay, so why couldn't that have been Adam and Eve? By the way, Adam means man, Eve means woman. So what we're talking about, a first man, a first woman. Does that seem logical to you? Okay. See, people want to make things hard to believe that really aren't. So verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Yes, we can. God did say that. But, she says, verse 3, the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. And that part was true. And then she added, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Oh, the lest you die part was there. So what did she add? Neither shall you touch it. Say, well, oh, she was already wrong in adding to the word of God. Well, do you know, again, let's think logically. If God says don't eat of that tree, do you suppose she could logically conclude that she shouldn't touch it? Yeah, that's not such a stretch either. But back in verse 1, Satan says, yea, hath God, did God really say? But you look at verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now first, he's questioning what God said, planting a seed of doubt as to what God said. But then, that's verse 1. In verse 4, he's flat out denying what God said. Ye shall not surely die. It's not true. She's saying it's not true. Ken Ham, founder of Answers in Genesis, and the fellow who is behind the big ark project up in Kentucky there, and all of that. Some of you may have been to the ark. We were close to it recently, my daughter and I, but we didn't actually get to go there. But Ken Ham wrote a book years ago called The Lie. The Lie. What is the lie? That's it. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You're not going to die. Now that had to seem logical to Eve. It had to. You didn't think about it. First woman living with the first man, no children yet. There are animals. There is plant life. But do you have to stop and realize that in that scenario, in that framework, nothing had ever died. She had never seen a person die. There was only her and Adam. You know, one day Adam said to Eve, do you love me? She said, he said, who else? You know. But the fact of the matter is, she'd never seen a person die. She'd never seen an animal die. She had never seen a plant die. God told them about death, but they had never seen it. Do you know people are still largely that way today? What do you mean? A lot of people, granted not everybody thinks this way, but a lot of people think, yes, death is something that's going to happen to everybody else, but not me. Not going to happen to me. I'm going to just go on living day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after day. I'm just going to go on. Well, how do you know people think that? Well, number one, I've had people say that, but beyond that, they live that way. They live as if never going to end. Let me give you one small proof of that. There are bigger ones. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, there's always tomorrow? You ever heard somebody say, yeah. Back in the 60s, that was a real popular song from a Broadway play. Tomorrow, tomorrow, you know, I love you tomorrow. You're only a day away. But you know, for some people, tomorrow doesn't come. It doesn't. So Eve, don't blame Eve for listening to Satan on this when he says, you shall not surely die. She had no death experience to relate to. There wasn't any. But then he goes on, verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Now verses 4 and 5 go together and are to be taken together. Verse 4 ends with a colon, not a period. Period doesn't come to the end of verse 5. So it's all one sentence, all one idea. It's one thought. And so when Ken Ham labeled this the lie, he didn't just mean verse 4. He also meant verse 5. The real reason, you're not going to die. God's just telling you that's not true. Don't believe that. Not true. God's just telling you that to keep you away from that tree, make you afraid, to hold you in fear. But the real reason is that God knows when you eat that, then your eyes are opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing both good and evil. Now that last part of it is true. God didn't want them to know good and evil. And you have to stop and consider this. Just like Eve didn't know about death, she didn't know about evil either. You see, God was not at all concerned that they would come to know good. They already knew good. God did not want them to come to know evil. But Satan's lie is that God doesn't want you to do this because your eyes will be opened. You'll be fully illuminated. You will see as you cannot now see. Be careful. Be careful of people who tell you, yes, you can have special insight that no one else has. Be careful about that. A lot of times that's coming from a false source. I could give you many examples of that, but let me give you one. In the New Testament period, there was a group of people called the Gnostics, from Gnosis, meaning to know. And they claimed to be people who had special knowledge that nobody else had. Nor could anybody else have it unless you become a Gnostic. Then and only then can you have this special knowledge. Well, there's a lot of folks like that today. They don't call themselves Gnostics, but there are folks like that today. We only have, for example, I'm not trying to be unkind to anybody, so please understand that. But you can only read certain books if you wear certain glasses. Otherwise, you can't read them. Now, they're not talking about something microscopic that you need ocular aid for. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about something mystic. So the idea is still there. It's not, again, called Gnosticism these days, but still the same general idea. So Satan says the lie. You're not going to die. Don't believe that. And you're going to be like God. You're going to be gods. You can be gods. Now, folks, people do not become gods. I don't want to rock anybody's boat. We've been singing about angels today, and I believe in angels. And when before the shutdown happened earlier this year, we were having Sunday school. I was teaching a whole series about angels. But the truth of the matter is, people don't become angels either. What? I don't get to be an angel? No. Well, what am I in heaven? A person. A human. Angels are separate creator. Oh, wait. What about Clarence and It's a Wonderful Life? He didn't get to be an angel? Folks, I don't want to pop you a bubble. That whole story is not true. That's a fun movie, isn't it? But it's not true. It's a fantasy. So here's the situation. Satan's saying, you don't believe what God has said. He's telling you things that aren't true. And he's telling you these things that aren't true because he doesn't want you to know that you too can be a god. You can't. Why? There's only one God. Only one. Now, that doesn't mean there's no hope of eternal life. That doesn't mean there's no heaven. It just means that we're not gods. So that brings us to verse 6. And when the woman saw, she saw the logic of it. She saw that the tree was good for food, probably was, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, most likely. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, knowing both good and evil, and to be gods. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Weren't they naked before? Yeah, but it didn't matter. Now all of a sudden it matters. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now that's interesting. So let's look at something else here. Verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Ever since then, there have been people, not everybody, let's be fair, not everybody, but there have been people trying to hide from God. You know you can't. You can't do it. Jonah tried it. Jonah got on a ship bound for Tarshish, and we've talked about this here before. Some people say Tarshish was on the coast of Spain. I think that was a colony of Tarshish. The real Tarshish was Britain, the British Isles. But the truth of the matter is, that's where Jonah was planning to go, but he never got there. Why? What was he trying to do? Get away from God? David, before Jonah ever lived, David wrote about that, and he said, Where shall I go from thy presence? If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I go up into heaven, you're there. If I go in the cover of darkness, you see me. You can't hide from God. Not possible. But ever since Genesis 3:8, people have been trying to do it, still are. Verse 9, God asked the first question that he asked in the Bible. If you read your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, you're going to find that there's many times in the Bible when God asks questions. Well, I thought God's supposed to know everything. You thought right. Well, how come he asks questions? Somebody wisely said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? The truth of the matter is, God asks questions not so he can find out the answer. He already knows the answer, so why does he ask the question? So that you and I will think about the answer. So when he says to Adam, says, where art thou? You know what he wanted Adam to do? He wanted to think about, yeah, where am I? I'm hiding. Why am I hiding? Yeah. Where am I? How did I get here? And that's what he asks us, that question. Where are you? Where are you in your life? How'd you get where you are today? And Adam answers, verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, he's afraid. Never been afraid of God before. Now, how old was Adam when this happened? And let me help you. The truth is, we don't know. As you read the narrative, you kind of get the impression, not very old, maybe just a few days, but it doesn't actually say that. I have a theory, and it's only a theory. I cannot prove it. My theory is Adam had probably been around for about 30 years at this point. Why do you say that? Well, Hebrew custom, a man wasn't considered mature until he was 30. That's why Jesus began his earthly ministry at the age of 30. Jesus is called the second Adam. There's just a lot of other things in there that caused me to think Adam had probably been around about 30 years, but maybe not. Maybe he'd only been around a couple of days. Or maybe he'd been around 100 years. We do know that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Why, nobody lives that long. Granted, nobody lives that long now, nor have they for thousands of years, but let me share something with you. It's not only possible, but extremely likely that the whole atmospheric condition of the planet was different then than it is now, and that people lived much longer because of that. If you read your study, you'll find after the flood, which would have caused cataclysmic changes in the planet and in the atmosphere, people didn't live hundreds of years. Whereas before that, they did. Pretty likely that there were great climatic changes. Now, take a look at this. Adam was afraid. He'd never been afraid before. Do you know, it's what Satan did. Verse 4, he says, you shall not surely die. God's telling you that to make you afraid. They weren't really afraid. They just believed what God said. But Satan planted doubt. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? If he said that, do you think that's what he really meant? Maybe he said that, but you know, he really meant something else. People do that with the Bible all the time. Well, it says this, but it really means once you go down that road, folks, there's no end to it. Say, what do you mean? Well, I'll show you what I mean. Go to verse 4 again. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And it's what it says, but it's not what it really means. It really means I had grape juice at breakfast this morning. Now you're sitting there like, stupid. Well, of course it's stupid. Why is it stupid? Because it doesn't say anything like that. Exactly. So if it doesn't mean what it says, and you start saying it means something that it doesn't say, where do you stop with that? You could get to grape juice at breakfast if you wanted to. It's ridiculous. Of course it's ridiculous. Says what it means what it says. Very simple. So why do people want to attach these other meanings to it? Because they want to be in that special knowledge crowd. See, I know it. You don't know what it really says, but I do. Really? You ought to be insulted when you hear somebody say that. Why should you be insulted? Because they're telling you that they know something that you're not smart enough to know. I'm not going to tell you that. So Adam, for the first time, is afraid. But of whom is he afraid? He's afraid of God. He doesn't want to face God. And to this day, people still have that attitude, and they don't like to come into God's presence because they don't want to be exposed. It's what Chris was quoting a while ago in John 3. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or visible that they are wrought in God. So verse 11, God said, he asked another question. Two more questions. He said, who told thee that I was naked? I didn't tell you that. I didn't make any issue out of it. Who told you that? Now, God already knows who told him, but he wants Adam to think about, yeah, who told me that? Where'd I get that idea? And he asked the next logical question, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now, does God already know that he ate? Of course he does. So why is he asked the question? Wants Adam to think about it. Yeah, I did. I did exactly what you told me not to do. And I did it knowingly and I did it willingly. Yeah, I did it. He wants Adam to confess and to face up to what he has done. Verse 12. The blame game begins. A lot of beginnings in Genesis, you see. And we see the beginning of lies in this chapter. We see the beginning of shame in this chapter. We see the beginning of disobedience in this chapter. We see the beginning of sin in this chapter. And we see the beginning of the blame game in this chapter. Now, God asked him a simple question. Did you eat of the tree? And what does Adam say? And the man said, the woman. Maybe she was on this side. I don't know. The woman. She did it. It's her fault. Wait. Who was made first, Adam? Oh, I was. Who's put in charge of the garden, Adam? I was. And now you're going to blame your wife. And again, men have been doing that ever since, haven't they? The point is, Adam's responsible. And that's what God's trying to do, get him to face his own responsibility. The man said, the woman which thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Again, he knows the answer. And the woman said, yeah, it was me. No, she didn't. Well, it's that serpent. It's him. Adam, wasn't me, it was her. Eve, wasn't me, it was the serpent. You know, that's called passing the buck. Blaming somebody else for what you and I did wrong. Wasn't me. The serpent made me do it. Now that brings us back to where we started, verses 14, 15. We're going to finish. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, all cattle, and above every beast of the field. And here it is, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Again, how did they move before that? I don't know. One, two, three, four legs. I don't know. But apparently it was different. But verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, there are obvious exceptions to this, and you can tell me about them afterwards if you want to, and that'll be fine. But in general, I told you I'm not a big fan of snakes, but in general, women don't like snakes. Now, there are some who do, and I know that, and you know that, so that's okay. But in general, women don't like snakes. In general, women don't like creeping things. You know, there are, and there are men who do this too. There are men and women who are afraid of spiders. I'm not afraid of spiders. The fear of spiders is called arachnophobia. I have a one-word cure for arachnophobia. What's it called? Squash? But the fact of the matter is, people are afraid of things. And understandably so, because it might harm them. They don't want to be harmed. And I get that. There are things like that I don't like. I don't like messing around with venomous snakes at all. I don't like working with electricity, to tell you the truth. I really don't. It scares me. If you want to scare me, stick some electricity out there and I'll run away. Okay, now somebody's going to try that, I'm sure. But the truth of the matter is, God says, I put enmity between thee and the woman. Not going to get along. But notice the next phrase, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, it's very interesting because you go through the rest of the Bible, and you're going to find, and you'll find this in the genealogies, that names a man and then says he begot. You find it here in Genesis. He begot and he begot and he begot and he begot and he begot. And once in a while, not very often, it mentions the mother in those genealogies. Occasionally, not very often does it mention the mother. Why? Because it is the man who passes down the heritage. Now you may or may not like this. It's certainly not popular in our present day culture, but the man was considered the head of the house and the head of the family. And so the family takes the man's name and the man passes down the heritage. When Abraham dies, he leaves everything he has to Isaac. When Isaac dies, he leaves everything he has to Jacob, so forth. So they pass down the heritage. In the story of the prodigal son, the father is passing on the inheritance to those two sons. We can go on and on with that, but you get the idea. You ever wonder where the mother is in that story? I always assume she's passed away, but I don't know. She doesn't say. So many times, the wife or the mother is not mentioned. For example, King Saul. King Saul had sons and daughters. Do you know his wife is never mentioned? Who was his wife? I don't know. You saying women aren't important? No, I'm not saying they aren't important. I'm trying to illustrate to you that in the Bible, the heritage is passed down through the man, but not in this case. Here's the exception, and it is a very notable exception. Look at it again. And I will put enmity between the woman and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent. You mean there's descendants of the serpent? Yes, but not just the animal. I'm sure it does refer to that, but it's not just the animal. What are you saying? You're saying they're actual children of the devil? Yes, I am saying that. Well, give me some proof of that. John 8:44. Jesus said to some of the most religious men of his day, and I'd go so far as to say some of the most religious men who ever lived, and he looked them in the eye in the temple, as he talked to them and said, you are of your father the devil. and the lust of your father you will do. It's pretty clear, don't you think? So yeah, between thy seed and her seed. Not Adam's seed, her seed. Now, if you were to go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you're going to read where it says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That's true. Who's that one man? Adam. And death by sin. Death came with sin. And so, watch it carefully, death passed upon all men. We all inherited the sin nature from who? From Eve? No, from Adam. But that's, look back at verse 15. I will put enmity, God says, between thee and the woman, the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. We are not counted in biblically as the woman's seed, but somebody is. Revelation 12, 1 to 3 tells us of the serpent's attempt to destroy the child of the woman. That attempt was carried out in Matthew 2:16, where it says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Why did Herod do that? He wanted to get rid of the seed of the woman. Was he motivated to do that? Because there's enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Between thy seed and her seed. In Isaiah chapter 7, Jerusalem was under siege by several other countries, including the king of Samaria or Israel. Ahaz was the king of Judah. Ahaz sees his capital city surrounded by armies, plural. And he looks at it and says, it's hopeless. We don't have a chance. There's no way we're getting out of this one. We can't fight our way out. We can't outlast them staying in here. They've cut off all trade. We're done. But then God gave a message to the prophet Isaiah, the preacher, to go to Ahaz. And the message in part said, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. You know what God's saying to King Ahaz through Isaiah, saying, don't worry, I've got this. I'm in control here. I'm going to take care of it. But Ahaz doubted God. So God offered Ahaz something that countless other people would love to have. People down through the millennia have wanted, people today would like to have. I have a book of cartoons, and they're all Christian themed, and one of them character looks up to the sky and says, God, if you're up there, give me a sign. All of a sudden this great big lighted sign drops out of the sky and says, I'm up here. Now, isn't that what people want? Isn't that what people want? Sure it is. So God comes to King Ahaz, and here's what he says. He says, ask me a sign. I'll give you a sign. You know what Ahaz said? He says, I'm not going to ask. Anybody in their right mind, if God came to you and says, ask me a sign in the heavens or in the earth, and I'll give it to you. He said, oh yeah, God, give me a sign. I want to see that. Not Ahaz. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. But Ahaz says, Isaiah 7:12, I will not ask. Not me. Mm-mm. Verse 14, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. All right, you didn't ask. I told you to ask. You didn't ask. I'm going to give you a sign anyway. Here it is. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's a sign, folks. Now, there are those who challenge that and say, well, the Hebrew word translated virgin there is alma in the Hebrew, and it could mean a young woman. It is used of virgins, but it could just mean a young woman. All right, let's read it that way. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. That's a sign. It happens every day. Multiple times a day, all over the world. That's a sign. All right, let's read it again. By the way, Matthew took, when he quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 1, he takes it from the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, predated the New Testament by centuries. And so Matthew carried it straight over. And you know how the Septuagint translated it, and then Matthew translates it as virgin. Clear and simple. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now that's a sign. Because that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. That's a sign, but that's not all. God said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew translates that for us and says that means God with us. So who is this son that this virgin, this miracle birth, is going to produce? God with us. That makes Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that we're looking at right now, the first Christmas promise. That's it. That's it. The promise of a son who will be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. The seed. Can I share something else with you? That promise is made 4,000 years before it happens. So look at it again, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy, the serpent's, head. And thou, the serpent, shall bruise his, the seed of the woman's, heel. Psalm 22:16, David wrote prophetically of the crucifixion. He wrote this: for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Jesus nailed on the cross with his hands and his feet, but not a bone of him was broken. Would that have bruised his heel? Sure. But he didn't die from having his feet nailed to the cross. He died willingly. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. He did exactly that. Where do you find those words? John chapter 10. But then Jesus dealt a death blow to Satan, the old serpent. And he proclaimed, he, Jesus, proclaimed to others, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of hell and death. It's Revelation 1:18. So this is the first Christmas promise here in Genesis 3:15. It is the promise that although we have sinned, our loving God hasn't left us without hope. 18 times in the Old Testament we're told about the Redeemer that shall come. 8 of those times are in the book of Isaiah. 2 times in the book of Daniel we're told that the Messiah will come. Messiah meaning the Anointed One, or as it is transliterated from Greek into English, the Christ will come. 37 times in 13 of them in the Old Testament, 24 in the New Testament, we're told about the Savior. So the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior is coming. We're told again and again and again. A total of 57 times we're told that the Savior is coming. The word Genesis, as we said earlier, means the beginning. Genesis is the beginning. Book of beginnings. From the beginning, our God told us of the coming of the Savior. He promised us that he would come. So 3,000 years after this promise is made, Isaiah writes this. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, listen, Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. His name shall be called the Mighty God. His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. Who is this son who's coming? Emmanuel, God with us. And just about 740 years after Isaiah wrote that, an old tax collector, would record the words of an angel who appeared to a man named Joseph and said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's Matthew 1:20-21. So for 4,000 years, God promised the child would come. And now, 2,000 years after he came, we are celebrating the fact that he did come, and we take hope in another promise that he gave. He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Well, yeah, you say that, and other preachers say that, and I've been hearing preachers say that most of my life. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, but he hasn't come. And that's true. Quite obviously true. Well, don't you think maybe you were wrong? Well, I've been wrong about many things, but I don't think I'm wrong about this one. Why not? Well, I could give you lots of reasons why not, but between Genesis 3:15, this first promise that the Redeemer would come, and the time that the Redeemer came was 4,000 years. Now, we're about 2,000 years past the promise that he said he'd come again. So if God was on the same time schedule, let me hasten to add, God does not have to be on the same time schedule. But if he were on the same time schedule, got another 2,000 years to make it happen. You think it's going to be 2,000 more years? Actually, folks, I don't. I really don't. Beginning to wonder if it's another 2 years, but I don't know. Don't know. Don't go out here saying, "Pastor said Jesus is coming in 2 years." I did not say that. Please don't go telling people I said that's not true. But Jesus not only said, "I will come again," but in the same passage, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The Savior was promised to come, and he came. He's promised to come again. He'll come again. But in the meantime, how do you get to God? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." There's no other way. John wrote in his first epistle, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son." Very simple. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Very simple. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know," not guess, not think, not hope so, not maybe, "you may know that you have eternal life because you believe on the name of the Son of God." And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the promise. Do you know what Adam and Eve were asked to do? They were asked to believe God. Take him at his word. 4,000 years through the Old Testament, God asked people to do? Believe him. Take him at his word. You know what, for 2,000 years since the beginning of the New Testament, God is still asking us to do? Believe him, take him at his word. Believe the promise. You do, don't you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Lord, thank you for your word, so clear and so plain. And Lord, it is my prayer that you would bless and help us to take an honest look at our own heart and life, and to examine our relationship with you. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us where we've gone our own way. Forgive us when we've willfully and knowingly done what we knew you had told us not to do. Forgive us for when we have not done that which you told us to do. Forgive us for being short-sighted. Lord, we ask your forgiveness knowing that our sins were paid for at the cross. And so we thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, it may be that somebody hears these words today who hasn't come to receive your forgiveness, but they can right now. Trusting in your word, they can know and they can believe. that their Redeemer comes. Job said of old, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And say, Lord, I believe. I believe that though I'm a sinner like everybody else, I believe that you still love me. And Lord, I'm trusting you that you paid for my sins at the cross. And I'm trusting you to forgive my sins. And I'm trusting that you're alive today and that you will forgive me for Jesus' sake. Now maybe you prayed along with me there, maybe you didn't, but you can still pause and ask the Lord to save you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Trust him now. You need help with that? Come and talk to us. We'd be more than happy to help you. Not asking you to perform some ritual, go through some class. Not asking you to sign up for an organization, pay dues. Not asking you any of that. Just asking you if you want to know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. Come and talk to us. We'll take the Bible, God's Word, and show you what it has to say. Then you make your own decision. It's that clear and simple. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening today and you say, well, I don't know. I know that I'm saved. But what I don't know is, am I really right with God? Well, you can. The same Savior who paid for your sins at the cross paid for all of them. Just as you trusted him to forgive you initially, you can trust him to forgive you now and encourage you and strengthen you and take you to the next step that he would have you to go. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just come. Trust him. Maybe there's something else on your heart and mind today, something I haven't talked about at all, but God's been speaking to you about it, and you know you need to make a decision. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This would be an excellent opportunity for you to make that decision concerning the thing of which God's been speaking to you. Let him have his will and his way in your life. Father, bless and move now as we sing this invitation hymn. Work in hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing this morning, Have Thine Own Way. If God's spoken to your heart, there's a spiritual need in your life, this is the time to respond. Will you make that decision you need to make and come and pray if you need to pray while we sing this hymn?
Thine own way, Lord, have thy